Very good afternoon. I greet one and all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we consider our service unto the Lord, there are three aspects that we consider. There is the hands, the head, and the heart. When we talk about the hands in service, we are talking about the gifts, the skillfulness, the ability. For example, a person who is very good with his hands would be a person who is very good with planning, in administration. If you entrust him to plan a particular event, he can do it very well. He's very organized, he's very disciplined, and he's able to gather the right people and make the right plans for such an event. You just had your VBS. So someone who is very good with the hands would involve the administration, the different details that this person has to take care of. Or it can even be something simpler. Like if you have kitchen duty, a person is entrusted with duty in the kitchen, a person who is very good with the hands will be someone who fulfills the duty very well. He keeps the place neat, tidy, clean. And the hands are very important in service. This relates to the spiritual gifts that God has given to us. Another aspect of service involves the head. When we talk about the head, we are talking about the understanding, the knowledge, the wisdom. And this involves the knowledge of doctrine, where with the understanding of the right doctrine, there can then be right practice. So what should be done? How do we make decisions? Because there are many decisions to make, especially when it concerns the life of the church. So a person who has a good head will have the right principles, the right understanding, the right doctrines. And then the third aspect of service is the heart. When we think about the heart, we're thinking about a person who is willing, a person who is teachable, a person who is humble, a person whose motive and intentions are guided by love, by charity, kindness, compassion fills such a person's heart. And this is the heart that is required in service. Now, if you were asked, out of these three, which do you think is most important? That's a difficult question. Because every aspect is important. But if I were to be asked to make a choice, I would say that the heart is most important. A person who has a good head and even a good hand but bad heart, you realize that the person can bring a lot of trouble because the motive of his service, his desire in service is already wrong to begin with. He's not teachable, he's not humble. So he may have a very good head filled with knowledge, and he may even be very capable with his hands, but he's very proud, he's very competitive. You realize that this can bring a lot of disunity in the life of the church. A person who has a good heart, a teachable heart, but may be poorer with regard to his hands and his head, but because he's teachable, he can be guided. He can be taught. He still can be shaped and molded. When he is given feedback, he readily and humbly receives that feedback. And that's why I think that the heart is in fact the most important, but also the hardest to cultivate. You want to cultivate the hands of a person, you teach a person, you get a person to serve together with you in the committee, and by serving, he learns the rope, the different aspects of this ministry, and then he learns how to plan, and he learns how to organize. But again, you realize he has good hands, but very bad heart. He is always unhappy. He's bitter. He will get things done, but he gets things done unwillingly. Is that really the kind of person that you want to serve? You want to get a person to have a good head. He attends Bible studies. A lot of Bible studies, listens to messages, but this becomes like lectures to him, where they just become like information in his mind. He understands these things. He has the principles. He knows how to make the right decisions. But knowing how to make the right decision does not mean that he'll necessarily make the right decision. A very good example would be King Saul, where the Lord rebuked King Saul and the Lord told him, obedience is better than sacrifice. Because that's about the heart. You know, when you compare two persons, someone who can do everything rightly in terms of the law, he fulfills every part of the law, but he has a bad heart. Do you realize that this person can be a very dangerous person? Because you do not know what his motive, what his intentions are. He does everything according to what is commanded, but his heart is filled with bitter. He has a plan, he has a hidden agenda. That person can be very dangerous. Soon after, he will reveal his true colors. Like Joash in the Bible, do you remember? That during the time when Jehoiada was still alive, then he did everything according to what the Lord commanded, according to what Jehoiada commanded. But he did not really fear God. Upon the death of Jehoiada, his true colors then came out. And he led the people into idol worship. That is where you have a person who merely has good head, but does not have the right heart. But a person who has a good heart, a willing heart, even though he may be lacking initially with regard to the hands and the head, these things can be cultivated. Because it is easier to cultivate and to train the hands and even the head, the mind, than to cultivate the heart. But the heart is the most important. Which is why this afternoon we are looking at Exodus chapter 35. Where what the Lord desires is willing heart. A willing heart. Now Exodus chapter 35 will introduce a new portion in the book of Exodus that will span all the way to Exodus chapter 39. So with Exodus chapter 34, we have already concluded this portion of the book of Exodus, which was the incident of the worship of the golden calf. And we saw how the Lord dealt with that idolatry that threatened, really, to undermine the whole nation of Israel, the whole people of Israel. They were not a nation yet, but it would undermine the formation of these people into a nation. We saw how the Lord intervened. We saw how Moses interceded. And the people repented. And the people renewed themselves and the covenant with the Lord. And the Lord was very merciful to still display His glory unto them, with Moses as the mediator. And there was this passage that we saw earlier on. And that concluded with Exodus chapter 34. Now with Exodus chapter 35 all the way to 39, we now have this new section of the book of Exodus where it concerns the construction of the tabernacle. If you compare Exodus chapter 35 to 39 with Exodus chapter 25 to 31, you might find that they are very similar. And indeed, they are very similar. But the difference would be, in Exodus chapter 25 to 31, the Lord gave us the requirement, or the Lord gave the children of Israel the requirements for the construction of the tabernacle. What are the materials that you must use? What are the dimensions that you must follow? What are the different things that you must construct or build? And the Lord prescribed all that from chapters 25 to 31. Now, what chapter 35 to 39 will describe would be the construction proper. So even though it may look very similar, we must realize that this is not just a plain repetition of Exodus chapter 25 to 31. It is now a description of what the people did. And what you would see is that the people did according to all that the Lord commanded them. Now you may ask the question, why is it that the Bible gives us all these details concerning the construction of the tabernacle? Because could not the Bible just simply say, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded? But when you read through these few chapters, you will notice that the Bible would specify again for us which are the different instruments, which are the different parts that the children of Israel fulfilled and constructed according to the word of God. The Bible just didn't just simply say, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded, full stop. But the Bible went through detail after detail of what the children of Israel constructed. Now we immediately can see a few things, and there are a few reasons why I believe that the Bible gave us all these details, and all these details are important. Sometimes we do not like repetition. But repetition is good for us because we are forgetful people. Repetition reminds us. You know, oftentimes we actually forget a particular detail until that detail is repeated again, and then we are reminded. And yet we get unhappy that that detail is repeated for us, not realizing that if that detail was not repeated for us, we actually would have forgotten. So the repetition is important because it tells us how these details are important. And all this repetition will help us to remember what the Lord has required. And I believe all these details are also a testimony to the obedience of the children of Israel. Right? The Lord can simply say, the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded. But that the Bible went through every detail tells us that this is a testimony to the obedience of the children of Israel. You know, it is as if whatever happened and whatever transpired from Exodus chapter 32 to 34, right, which was the golden calf incident, whatever transpired is now past. It is now history. The children of Israel have learned from that mistake, have learned that very painful lesson, and now they want to obey the Lord, and they want to obey the Lord with that full commitment, with that willing heart. And how willing were they? What was the extent of that willingness? All these details, they are a testimony to the willingness and the obedience of the children of Israel. Right? Because the details were given to us in 25 to 31, 32 to 34 would be the golden calf incident. Then now from 35 to 39, the obedience of the children of Israel. And all these details, they are a testimony to the children of Israel. In fact, all these details, the repetition, also tells us that God is merciful. You know, God could simply have taken away such a privilege from them. Because this is a privilege. When God entrusts His people with this work, they went to worship the golden calf. God could have simply said, I will take away this privilege from you. You will not get to enjoy not only the worship in the tabernacle, but the construction, to have a part to play in the construction of the tabernacle. God could have said, this is now a privilege taken away from you. But that all these details are again repeated, it is a description of the Lord's mercies, where God says, you still have this privilege to do this work that I have given to you. Even though, yes, you may have disobeyed me, but as you repented, as you renewed yourself, now do this work, and do this work cheerfully. And that is always an encouragement to us, because we realize that even in very gross sin, in very devastating mistakes that we make, when we repent and renew ourselves in service unto the Lord is pleased to still use us, unworthy as we are. All these details shows us this thing. So the repetition here and the details are important. Okay? Do not just simply gloss over them. Even though we have already seen similar descriptions in chapter 25 to 31. But as we think upon the willingness of heart, right, which is one of the words that you will notice that is repeated throughout, not only the portion of scripture that we have read, but also throughout this whole chapter, the word willing. As we think upon the willingness of heart, you realize now how willingness is so important in the Lord's service. You will see this word repeated throughout this portion. I can show you towards the end. For example, in verse 29, the Bible says, the children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. This describes the willingness of the people. I think sometimes we have lost the meaning of willingness. What does it mean to be willing? Sometimes when we think about a person who is willing, or when we talk about serve willingly, give willingly, we might think of it more of how you feel at a particular time. Right? So when we say, give willingly unto the Lord, we are thinking of it more in terms of, that means I must give where I feel like giving. If I don't give willingly, it means that I don't feel like giving. That might be the thinking that some of us have. So when we say, give willingly, what do we really mean? Does it mean that when I give willingly, it means that I feel like giving, and then I give? That's willing giving. And so if I do not want to give unwillingly, then I better not give when I don't feel like giving. Right? If willingness describes our feeling, then when we say that, give willingly, and a person says, I don't feel like giving, then he would be right in saying that if I don't feel like giving, I better not give, because then I'm no longer giving willingly. But that is actually not the right understanding of the word willing. The word willing in Hebrew describes an offering of something, the giving of something. Now the English word willing, actually it comes from the word to will. It's quite obvious in the word itself. If you trace the etymology of this word, willing, it describes a person who wills. And the idea of a person who wills is a person who decides, a person who determines, a person who offers up something. That means when you think of the willingness of a person in giving, we are thinking about a person who decides, who determines, who desires, and then who offers up himself or his possessions for something. That is the idea of willingness. So willing does not relate first and foremost to the feeling, but it relates first and foremost to the will. What is your desire? What do you want to do? And when you are God's covenant people, what your desire is for the glory of God. What your desire is now shaped and guided and directed by your love for God. You want to because you love God. You want to because you are His child and He is your God. You know the goodness of God. You want to because you want to worship Him. You want to glorify Him. You want to praise Him. That is the willingness of heart. And now when Moses calls for this willingness of heart, there are three things that we want to look at. So this afternoon we are focusing on the call. Right, the next passage, the following verses, will describe how the people answered the call. But this was what Moses was requiring, expecting in the willingness of heart. But sometimes we don't like this idea of expectations. But there is a good kind of expectation. There's a right kind of expectation. When God describes His expectation, when God describes His requirement through His commandments, these are expectations. And those who love God would want to fulfill and meet the requirements and the expectations of God. Now, there are three things we want to look at with regard to this willing heart. Now, the first thing that we see in verses 1 to 3 is the commitment of the willing heart. Before we talk about the call, there is the commitment over here. Now, in verses 1 to 3, we have a very interesting description of the Sabbath day. I've already explained that the context of chapters 35 to 39 is about the people doing the work of the construction of the tabernacle. So verses 1 to 3 is very interesting because it does not seem relevant at first. Right? Why out of all the Ten Commandments, why did God emphasize and highlight and bring in the keeping of the Sabbath day here as an introduction to the construction of the tabernacle? Right, you look at this. In verse 1, the Bible says, Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, these are the words which the Lord had commanded that ye should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you a holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitation upon the Sabbath day. Okay, so this is the command concerning the Sabbath day, which is interesting, because there are other commandments that the Lord could have emphasized. Right, where the Lord could have said, these are the words that the Lord have commanded you, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, or thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, right? Since the children of Israel just have worshipped the golden calf, it might make sense to say, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. But why does the Lord emphasize the Sabbath day as the introduction to the construction of the tabernacle? I believe there are a few reasons why. If we understand what is the purpose of the Sabbath day, you will see why the Bible reminded them, or the Bible commanded them, or the Lord commanded the children of Israel to make sure they fulfill the command to keep the Sabbath day, even while they are constructing the tabernacle. Now, the construction of the tabernacle would involve work. And there are many aspects of this work, right? Many parts to this work, many things that they have to do. There is the work with linen, there's work with metal, there's work with wood, and even for each part, there are many different parts to it, many different people who are involved. This is an extensive work, very detailed work. But there is the thing that is involved, work. That's what the people would be doing. They may be very excited right now that they have renewed themselves and renewed the covenant as they start to embark on the work. They may be very excited for a week or two. But as they continue with the work, it may soon become very mundane. Right? It may become very routine, however long they may take to construct the tabernacle. And then later on, thereafter, once the tabernacle is constructed, they get to enjoy the worship of the Lord in the tabernacle. But it can become very mundane very quickly. Just sewing and sewing and sewing. You know, if you are working with linen, right, and you are working with the embroidery, you might just get so focused with the work itself that you forget the purpose. And so this is the purpose of the Sabbath day. Even as they constructed the tabernacle, they are reminded, keep the Sabbath. You work for 6 days, you toil, but on the Sabbath day, you rest. And that's where we are reminded, what is the purpose of the Sabbath day? It is for the children of Israel to rest. But what do? When they rest? They worship when they rest. They refocus themselves when they rest. You know, in the book of Hebrews, the Bible describes the Sabbath rest. That's in Hebrews chapter 6. And if you just look very quickly, Hebrews chapter 6. Right, in Hebrews chapter 4. And if you look at verse 4, the Bible tells us, for he speak in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Now, if you study this chapter very carefully, you'll realize that verse 4 stands in between the different types of rest in the Bible. There is the salvation rest that's described from verse 1 to 3. And then there's eternal rest that is described from verse 5 onwards. There's also the promised land rest. But the promised land rest is an emblem. Right, it's a picture, rather, of the eternal rest. No, a contrast with the eternal rest. not so much a picture, but a contrast. Because the argument of the writer is that just by entering into promised land rest does not mean that you have entered into salvation rest, and does not mean that you are guaranteed eternal rest. Do not be confused. But why does the Bible insert Sabbath rest in between salvation rest and eternal rest? I believe the significance is this, because the Sabbath rest is for us to refocus our lives. When you worship the Lord every Lord's Day on the Sabbath, what is it really for? It is for us to refocus our life, our salvation. We are God's people. That's why we get to enjoy Sabbath rest. And our Sabbath rest, it is a foretaste of our eternal rest. So there's a sense of looking back. Looking back at the salvation we have received. Looking back at the privilege that we are entitled to. And then looking forward to the future rest, the eternal rest that we will get to enjoy. And that's the significance of the Sabbath day. You realize that only God's children get to really enjoy the Sabbath rest. God's people get to enjoy the Sabbath rest. Unbelievers do not really enjoy the Sabbath rest. Now, they enjoy a holiday, a free day. But that is not necessarily the same as a rest day in the sense of the Sabbath rest. I mean, for the world, a Sunday to them is no different from any public holiday. What makes the Sunday for us? Because the Lord, right, in the New Testament, in His resurrection, has changed the seventh day to the Sunday, to the Lord's Day, to the first day of the week. And that's why we observe the Sabbath day now on the first day of the week. The Lord has changed it. But do you realize that for the world, there's no difference between the Sunday and a public holiday? Right? The Sunday to them is just a regular public holiday. But for you, there's a difference between the public holiday and a Sunday, a Sabbath day. A public holiday, you can use it for your recreation. You can use it for your activities. You can still even work. I know of people who still work on the Sabbath day. They choose to work on the public holiday, not the Sabbath day. They still choose to work on the public holiday. But there's no other special significance to a public holiday. But for you, there's a special significance for the Sabbath day. For the world, there's no special significance to the Sunday. Right? To them, it's just a public holiday. Some of them will use that day to go for tuition. Some of them will go use that day for their recreation. Some of them will sleep in that day. To them, that is what that day is. It's just another ordinary day where they do not have to work. But for the believer, the Sabbath day is not a day where we just simply do not have to work. It is a day where we gather together to the Lord's house to worship Him. And in worshiping Him, we are renewing our commitment to the Lord. We are renewing our identity. We are reminding ourselves of who we are as God's people. What we have as God's people. What we get to enjoy as God's people. And that's where we put the whole week into perspective. That's where we put our work into perspective. We are serving, we are working and laboring as God's people. We are reminding ourselves of that identity. And the Lord knows how we need to remember who we are, because we are very forgetful people. Imagine if we do not have such a Sabbath day to come to the Lord's house to worship. You know, where, and in some countries, in some places, they do not get to enjoy such a privilege, where there's no sound church that they can worship. And so sometimes when our young people, they go overseas to study, then they say that there's no sound church to worship, but can they live stream? But you know that live stream is different. You live stream, you say you go for a holiday, maybe 1 or 2 weeks, okay? But if you do that for 3 years and 4 years, you know that your spiritual life would be affected. You just live stream every week. Where is now that day of rest that you enjoy together with the assembly of God's people, with the fellowship of the saints, praising God and worshipping God together, reminding, encouraging, building up one another in the body of Christ? You don't get to enjoy that anymore. And that's what the Sabbath day entails. And now that the Lord has changed it from the seventh day to the first day of the week, we have for us this additional element where we remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the Sabbath day is, in reminding us of who we are, the privilege that we get to enjoy, and our service. And that is what must give us the willingness in serving. Now, it is right to say that every day of our lives ought to be service. Right? Even in our work, even in our school, when we are studying as students, we are serving the Lord every day. It's true. But what will refocus our service? Because we know that we get very distracted very easily. We get distracted by money. We want to make more money. We get distracted by entertainment. We get distracted by temptations. And what will refocus us in these things is the worship of the Lord, coming together again and renewing our commitment. And that's what the Sabbath day actually ought to do. Each time we gather in worship of the Lord, we should reconsecrate ourselves. We should recommit ourselves. We should refocus ourselves in our walk with God, in reminding ourselves of our identity and what we are doing here on earth. Because the Sabbath day is also a foretaste of heaven. We are looking towards eternity. We are reminding ourselves that we are not laboring for the meat that perish, but we are placing our hope in this eternal glory that we long for. That is what the Sabbath day ought to do. And that's why I believe here the Lord, out of all the commandments, even as they would be embarking on this work to construct the tabernacle, the Lord reminded them, you are the Lord's covenant people. Keep the Sabbath day holy. The day which is now set aside to the Lord, make sure you rest on the Sabbath day. Make sure you worship the Lord on the Sabbath day so that you can renew yourself, reconsecrate yourself, and go forth and embark on the work of the Lord again for the next 6 days. But make sure you work very hard the 6 days. Now, one of the very obvious things that we miss in the commandment to keep the Sabbath day, right, is we miss actually the principle of work, that is to work hard. Right, you notice in verse 2, the Bible says, whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Right, in fact, the start of verse 2, 6 days shall work be done. That means you work and you work hard 6 days of the week. And then on the seventh day, you rest. That is one principle that we sometimes forget, because we sometimes think that work is bad. You know that work is not the result of the fall, right? Work is not the result of the curse of sin. Even in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, there was already work. Adam was commanded to till the ground. The difference is that after the fall, man have to work with the sweat of his brow. Right, the land is now cursed. It would be toil. It will be hard work and work with sorrow. In the Garden of Eden, it is delightful work. You can only imagine what that would be like. Right? Every tree that Adam planted or every tree that Adam tended to bears fruit. Right? There are no pests, there are no diseases, and so it will bear fruits, the best of fruits. That's like really the ultimate kind of green fingers. Right? Every tree that he plants or every tree that he takes care of will be abundantly fruitful. That's the kind of work that Adam had to embark on. But he enjoyed it. Sweet, pleasant, delightful. And that's how actually work should be now for the Christian, because we know that in the Lord Jesus Christ, the curse of sin has been reversed. Of course, now it is not entirely, because there are still diseases, there are still pestilences that we still have to face. But our attitude, our heart, our motive has changed. We can work for the right purpose. We can work for the right person. So work is not a bad thing. Make sure you work hard and then you enjoy the Sabbath rest. That is the commitment of willing hearts. And that's the first thing that we see over here. Before they embark on the work, the Lord reminded them, keep the Sabbath day. For in keeping the Sabbath day, They are remembering that they are God's people. They are remembering that they must worship God, and that they do all things unto the Lord. Now, from verse 4 to verse 9, we then have the next thing that Moses commanded. Now, the Bible tells us, Moses spake unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take ye from amongst you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass." Now, this is the giving of willing hearts, the call to give. Now, over here, note that the Bible calls this an offering. Okay, and what are the offerings that are required? The Bible will specify this from verse 6 all the way to verse 9. Right, you have blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair. Right, so this involves linen. And then after that, you have the different types of dyes, different types of skin, and then you have oil, and then you have stones. In verse 9, the onyx stones. This will be for the ephod. Right, so the different materials that are required. Now, this is a summary. Okay, because we know that later on when the people gave, so the giving will be described from verse 20 onwards. There are more details given to us in the giving, right? Where you have the earrings of the people, the bracelets of the people, tablets of jewels and gold, right? The people gave all these things as an offering unto the Lord. So these were the things that were required. And the people gave. Now, the Bible describes this as an offering, not a tithe. And there's a difference. Because this is now a free will offering. The people were not obligated to give in that sense. They can just give voluntarily. They can give willingly. They didn't have to give, you know, as a tithe. And that's where we have to remember this giving of our offerings, and even the tithe also, should not be regarded as like some form of tax, right? A taxation. Because oftentimes, taxation has a negative connotation. That is often regarded as something that is burdensome. And, you know, if you are given a choice whether to pay your taxes or not, I'm sure if the government says that you don't have to pay your tax, no one will say, I still want to pay even if I don't have to. But we will take the option whenever there's tax relief. You will claim your tax relief. Tax has this more negative connotation. But the giving of our tithe and offerings is not a tax. Now, the tithe is commanded to give a tenth, 10% of all that you have out of that thankfulness, out of that realization that all that I have comes from God. But what the Lord wants and requires of me now is to give a tenth of all that the Lord has blessed me with. I'm returning to the Lord a tenth of it. But the difference between a tithe and offering is that while a tithe is commanded 10%, the offering is free will. There's no stipulation of how much the people had to give. It was just simply and totally free and willing. You know, and when the people gave, you must realize that it was a privilege for them to give. We know that God is the creator. And could he have not provided all these materials for the tabernacle on his own? No, could he not have either created these materials from the rocks or something, you know, or just caused the animals to come and then to get the skin? We know that he can because he sent manna from heaven. He sent water from the rock. We know that God can even at times trouble the enemies of Israel, as we'll see later on. You know, and then they would just leave their possessions behind. You know, during the time of the prophets like Elisha, right? We see instances like that when they were suffering from famine. The Lord can, you know, trouble the enemy, frighten them away, such that they leave all their belongings behind. And then you remember the account where the lepers then brought the news to the king and say that the enemies have just suddenly abandoned their camp. We have all these provisions now given to us. The Lord can do all these things miraculously to provide for His people. But the Lord now gave His people an opportunity, a privilege to give and to serve. For them to have a part to play, to fulfill in now constructing this tabernacle. And we know why. Because when you get to give, you now have a sense of belonging. You know, not in a way where you are proud about it, right? Like where you say, you know how much I gave for this? Oh, you know, I gave so much. I ought to be recognized. Not in that sense. But in the sense that you know that you have this privilege to give. You had a part to play in the constructing of this tabernacle. God gave you this privilege to give for the construction of the tabernacle. And there's no sense of pride, but a sense of rejoicing and delight. And if you understand the purpose of such a giving, would you not give with out of a willing heart? You know, in many ministries, sometimes there is a call to give. You must always see it as giving unto the Lord, right? The people were not giving to Moses, the people were not giving to the tabernacle per se, they were giving unto the Lord for the construction of the tabernacle. Then your attitude in giving would be very different. And that's why we always believe in the principle that God's church should not borrow money, especially from secular organizations, right? And to borrow money to embark on certain projects or to do certain projects, right? Or to get some money or some subsidy from charities, other charitable organizations. Now, government would be different. We know that there are principles in the Bible that shows us that when God's people are under the rule of a government, they are now entitled to the protection of the government. That's different. But when it concerns other nations, then there is a carefulness. Like Solomon did not take money from Lebanon, but he exchanged for the purchase of the cedars of Lebanon. Right? He did not just simply take the trees from the cedar of Lebanon, but he exchanged, he paid for it, in other words. And there's the carefulness over here. Right? When it concerns other organizations, we do not want them to think that God cannot provide. Or that they are the ones who have made us rich. And that's why there's a carefulness. God's people must give, must be willing. It's a privilege to give unto the Lord's work. Sometimes nowadays, because of maybe we have experienced God's grace so much, we don't have this kind of experience of giving as much as probably churches in the past. I remember reading about the construction of Beulah House and how they needed to raise money for the construction of Beulah House. And there was an opportunity given to God's people to give. You know, and when you read the testimony of Reverend Timothy Toh in how the people gave, it was really very exciting, especially those who really gave sincerely, willingly, you know, wholeheartedly. Of course, sadly, from time to time, you know, people have a distorted attitude in giving because they think that when they give, now they must have a say in certain things, right? If, let's say, we have a construction project, which I don't, to my knowledge, you don't, right? But just hypothetically speaking, right, if now you get to give, then you some people might feel, I want to have a say on the color, right? I want the design. You know, I give this amount, so I get to say, have a say in this. This ought not to be how we think about offerings, because we are giving unto the Lord willingly, freely. You know, no one is forcing you to give. Right? No one is compelling you in that sense to give or threatening you in any way to give. You do not have to be embarrassed if you do not give. Give willingly, cheerfully, freely as an offering unto the Lord. And that was the privilege that was given to God's people. And we will see later on the people really gave willingly, wholeheartedly. And it is so encouraging when the people gave in that manner. Later we will see, of course, there are different materials, and some of these materials are more expensive than others. And so there will be those who are like the nobles, who will be able to give of certain materials. And others, they gave whatever they could. But what if there are some who really are unable to give? Then from verse 10 to verse 19, we now have the work of willing hearts. The thing that is still consistent, the thing that is still the same, is the heart, the willing heart. But some gave, and others, they worked with the willingness of heart. From verse 10 to verse 19, every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded. Now, this is the willingness of heart. But not only just the willingness of heart, but also those who are wise-hearted. Now, the idea of this word wise-hearted is quite people who are skillful and prudent. And so, it has the idea of prudence in the sense of skillfulness. So, they are expert in their respective crafts. And they gave willingly. Now, it's still also a form of giving. Because you know some of these craftsmen, because of the nature of their skill, it can be very expensive if you hire them to do the work. But now all these people, they just wanted to do this work wholeheartedly, willingly. They were giving their time, they were giving their skill, they were giving their ability in the work of the Lord. But all stemming from that willing heart. Now the Bible describes over here from verse 10 to 19, the different kinds of work that are involved, right? And if you summarize the different kinds of work, you have metal works, you have carpentry, you have working with linen or fabrics, right? And so these are the different types of skill. And then you have also the apothecary, right? The anointing oil. So there are people who are so skillful in, maybe you if you use a modern comparison, like chemistry, right? Some form of chemistry. They know how to mix the oil and the concoction of it, the recipe of it that's prescribed by the Lord. But how to handle these things? Also not easy. I mean, if you talk about bakery, let's say, for example, right? You give two people the same recipe. Then you say, baking, very easy, just mix. But you give people the two exact same recipe, you know the outcome can be very different. Right, there's just somehow those very experienced bakers, the feel of it, right, the way they handle it, the outcome can just be different. The recipe is the same, but yet the outcome can still be different. And so these are all the different works that are involved. People who are very skillful, and they really wanted to embark on this work. You know, I recently appreciate the different moving parts, as it were, and the different skilled workers. They are needed to build a home because we just recently finished the renovation of a home. And the renovation of a home is actually quite a small project when you compare it to the tabernacle. But even in such a small project, you really have the different people who are involved. Right? In a bigger project, you can imagine how there would be, like, you need the architect, you need an engineer, and then you need various subcontractors. I remember when we were doing the work in Rwanda, we needed also like the quantity surveyor. You need a project manager. You need a foreman. You need a geotechnical surveyor. We also needed an environmentalist because there's an environmental survey. You know, you need so many different people. And even engineers, you know that there are different types of engineers. Right? You have those who are doing like the water. Okay, you call them plumbers. Right? Then you have electricians. There are different types, different parts that they have to play, even in constructing or building a small house. How much more for the tabernacle? All these different workers who are required. Can God not construct the tabernacle for them? You know, can God not just only provide the materials? Can He not also construct the tabernacle for them? He could, because He's the one who constructed this whole universe. He constructed the heavens and the earth. But God again gave them the privilege Like, can God not miraculously just cause like the tabernacle to appear? He could. But he again gave them the privilege to embark on this work. You know, and that is the privilege that God also has given to us. For some, if the Lord gives you the means, you can give as there's a need, according to the needs. But if not, you can also give off now your hands, your ability, but stemming from that willing heart. Because when you look at the life of the church, the needs of the church in terms of service, you realize that there are so many things that can be done, so many things that must be done. It is easy at times to commend or even criticize. Why can't the church do more? Now, sometimes we have people actually asking us questions. Why don't the church do more missions work? Right, as if the church is not doing missions work at all. You know, but can the church do more? Sure. So, but people ask, you know, why is it that we only have these few mission stations? Why is it that the BP church is not sending more missionaries, doing more work? Because of a simple reason that we don't have missionaries to send. It's easy to say, let's start more mission works, more mission stations, but who will go? Who can we send? And let's say, not talking about missions, even talking about ministries in the church, it's very easy to think, can we do this ministry? Can we start this ministry? Can we start this new work? For example, recently someone was asking, you know, should we have like a e-book library? Because we have a lot of physical books. Can we scan all these physical books and then put it into an e-book library? Very good idea. You who ask the question, are you willing to do it? Or maybe not me. I just want to suggest the idea, but get someone else to do it. Because you know, when you scan the books, there are hundreds of pages. And then after that, you have to collate it, you have to organize it, and then put in the library what kind of system that you use. It requires a lot of work. It's easy to give suggestions. But why don't you want to do the work? Sometimes we say, why don't the church do more? It's not that the church does not want to do more. It's the question of whether God's people are willing to do that work. If God's people are willing to do more, I'm sure the church will be happy to embark on more, to start new ministries. Is God's people willing? We still often observe, you know, that most of the work in the church is done by always the same small group of people. Can more people contribute to serve? But sometimes don't wait. Yes, I've also heard how some people say that, you know, nobody approached me to serve in this committee or to serve in that area. So we ask them, why are you not serving? Because nobody approached me. But why do you have to wait for people to approach you? Why don't you say, I would like to serve? I do not know where I can serve. Can you show me? Can you direct me? I would like to serve. Where are the needs? How can I serve? And sometimes, in fact, even when there's a call to service, right, when the area of service is made very clear, still we do not get answers to this call to service. Willing hearts that will lead to willing hands. There are so many different needs when you look at the tabernacle here, all these details that the Lord has given. There's so much work to do. I'm sure if you were to spell out all the ministry, you know, perhaps at the start of the year, it is like a glimpse, right, of what are the needs of the church, right? Because at the start of the year, when we have Dedication Sunday, we sometimes will invite those who are serving in different ministries to please stand up, right? And then we will read out the different ministries. So you already have an idea of these are the different ministries that the church has. Do you have these spiritual gifts that can fulfill the needs? Every child of God and every believer has been given wonderful spiritual gifts. It is now a matter of where the Lord has called you to serve. Because there are some believers, you know, they can be in a church 10, 20 years and have never served at all. Right, not even in an informal way. And please don't despise, you know, any informal area of service. Right, even helping out in the kitchen, for example. But there are some who have never been involved at all. And we wonder why. Maybe if there's a good reason, then sure, the Lord knows. But if just because of unwillingness or because of fear, then let the willing heart overcome whatever that fear or that concern may be. The Lord calls for willing hearts because it begins first with the heart. When we think of service, there's the hands, there's the head, there's the heart. You may say, I'm not very good in my hands. I do not have good understanding. But as long as you have a willing heart, you can cultivate, you can train, you can develop the hands and the heads. But the heart is the hardest to cultivate. The heart has to be convicted by the Holy Spirit, has to be moved by God's word. And once you have a willing heart, then you can develop your hands, you can train your mind, so that you can be a more effective servant unto the Lord. Do you have such a willing heart? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank thee that as thy children, thou hast given us the privilege to serve thee. For we know that thou hast no need of us, yet thou hast given to us this privilege and entrusted us with responsibilities and duties in thy work and in thy kingdom. O Lord, we thank thee for how thou art pleased to use even unworthy vessels like us to do the work in thy kingdom. Yet we ask that thou wilt bless the work of our hands, that even as we serve thee cheerfully and willingly, and as we give cheerfully and willingly, thou wilt bless our giving, and thou wilt bless our working. Father, we pray that thou wilt forgive us, O Lord, if at times we have allowed our hearts to be distracted, or we have allowed our hearts to be filled with fear, or even laziness. We pray that thou wilt now give us willing hearts that will answer the call to service. Help us, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.